Well, greetings, brethren, and happy Sabbath. The title of the sermon today is Trials and Troubles of Christ. This sermon is about the trials and troubles of Jesus Christ all through his public ministry. Jesus Christ, when he came to this earth about 2,000 years ago in rough numbers, he came as a commoner, as a regular person. He's born a little baby among regular people. He did not come in high estate, with rank and honor and so forth. Jesus Christ is acquainted with grief and sorrow. Let's begin in Isaiah 53, if you would turn over there. He was acquainted with problems. He could have come. Jesus Christ could have come, and it would have worked. Maybe God realized or thought it wouldn't work as well, but he could have come as a great ruler, as a king, as a powerful ruler. He could have come in the lap of luxury, where he felt no pain or need, and that he would have had everything that any man could desire. But he didn't choose to come that way. In Isaiah 53, in verse 3, and this is a messianic prophecy of the Christ, the anointed one to come, of Jesus Christ the Savior. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Now that's a verse that we can look at and see that Jesus Christ did come in a low estate. Now, what we'll be talking about today and looking at in the scriptures is what it was really like for Jesus Christ during his 3.5 years of public ministry. The world wants to paint a picture of Jesus Christ as a long-haired, rather weakly, soft-spoken man who walked around uttering niceties and inspirational type sayings and speaking in a way that, I don't know, it's hard to think of him being masculine and not somewhat like a hippie, but yet they saw him as a religious man who had all of these sentiments and kind things and that he was a little bit soft and slow of speech. And wouldn't hurt a fly, and everybody loved him, and he loved everybody. And there's a picture painted like that of Jesus Christ in the world today. And yet Jesus Christ was a very strong man of character. He did not deviate from what God the Father wanted him to do. And he stayed in trouble the entire time that he had a public ministry. Mark chapter 14, and this is just typical of what we'll be looking at in the sermon today. We'll see that Jesus Christ was always in jeopardy of being attacked, hurt, even killed. That was the typical, as we'll see today, frame of reference that Jesus Christ lived in. Mark chapter 14 and verse 1. After 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes, okay, now the chief priests and the scribes, when we read that, think about the ones that are in charge, the ones that are recognized by the populace as these are our religious leaders today. If you would go up to President George Bush and ask him who the religious leaders are of today, I'm sure that Mr. Billy Graham would probably be the first man that he would think of. And then maybe, as he'd think about it, he would think of the Pat Robertsons or the Jerry Falwells or he'd have some high on his list. These chief priests and scribes that are mentioned here were the well-known, recognized, credentialed ministers and church leaders of the day. And continue on in this thought. And the chief priests and the scribes saw how they might take him by craft and put him to death. They literally wanted to lay a trap. They wanted to trick Jesus Christ somehow and be crafty, with the result being They wanted him dead. They wanted to kill him. They wanted to put him out of their society. They wanted to put him to death. Now, sometimes people say that Christians must be doing it wrong, based on the fact that they have troubles. Now, I've seen that for many years in the church. If somebody loses his job or gets in trouble somehow or other, people think, uh-oh, he has private sin in his life. He's got trouble. He must be doing something wrong. So I'd like to ask the rhetorical question today. Does a Christian's life run smoothly when he's righteous? And does trouble always follow only the unrighteous? Now, it's true. It goes without saying. It should go without saying that broken law does bring its consequences. If people are robbing banks, yes, they will have trouble. They'll end up in jail or worse. But does being a good Christian bring a life that is free of trial? Can you say that a good Christian, if he lives as a good Christian, he's not going to have any problems, difficulties, grief, or sorrow? You know, brethren, it is not a strange thing for Christians to have trouble. In fact, if a Christian has smooth sailing, everything's just going perfect for him, he never has any problem, he better check and see if he's fully on track. And that's going to be the point of the message today. Hebrews chapter 12, we'll take a look at a scripture here that says that God, as a loving Father, does put us back on track. If we are converted, if we are the sons of God, if we are children of God, God is faithful to make sure that we do stay on track. And every one of us, brethren or sinners, we all go off track. Now, that's not our intent, but that is what happens to us. Hebrews chapter 12, let's begin in verse 6. For whom the Lord loves, and those are Christians, you know, we want to be among the number that God loves. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Now, that's a promise. Because God's going to make sure that we turn out right. Now, if he quits chastening us, then we have to think, has God forsaken me? Have I lost God's Holy Spirit? Continuing on in verse 7. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is he whom the father chastens not? See, a father who loves his son chastens him. But if you be without chastisement, if you're going through life as a Christian and everything is smooth sailing, you don't have any problems, you're not being corrected, wherefore all are partakers. And there's a verse that we need to understand. Everybody, and he's speaking to Christians here, we're all partakers of this chastisement. We all have problems. But if you don't have problems, then you are bastards and not sons. You're illegitimate. You're not real Christians if everything always goes really, really good for you. Now, let me ask another question. Whose sins did Jesus Christ die for? Jesus Christ died to cover sin, to pay for sin. Did he die for your sins? Did he die for mine? Here's a question that you may have not heard postulated before. Did he die for his own sins? Now, I say that somewhat for the purpose of getting us to think and to say, well, of course he didn't die for his own sins. We know that he didn't. But I'd like to ask the question, why, and we'll look at more and more scriptures about this, why did Jesus have so much trouble everywhere that he went? He couldn't turn around without having trouble. Could Jesus have been a little bit more of a peacemaker if he tried? And Jesus ended up just getting crosswise, as we've only seen that one verse, with a lot of people. Could he have been just a little bit more gentle and been the kind of Christ that we know in the world today? For example, and this is just the way that Jesus Christ dealt with his disciples, the one that were going to be his apostles. And he had more than the 12. He had quite a few following him. But when he said to them, you'll have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. He drove some of them away. Couldn't he have said it just a little kinder or couched it a little bit in such a way that it wouldn't have turned people off? Let's look at that in John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, these are recorded for us. These are the words of God, and they're put in here so that we can know what kind of man Jesus Christ was and what kind of a God he is today. It just seems like when Jesus said it in such a harsh way that it knocked people off balance and that it drove them away, that if Jesus Christ was trying to save everybody and if Jesus Christ was really the peacemaker and the easygoing fella that the world paints him out to be, he could have just done it in a way to where it wouldn't have turned people off. Or was Jesus Christ lacking in astuteness? Was he so lacking in what would turn people off and on that he just blundered into this situation? John chapter 6 and verse 64. But there are some of you that believe not. Now what Jesus Christ is saying here, he is saying, I don't have any credibility with some of you. He may have not said any credibility, but maybe I don't have much credibility with some of you. Well, lacking credibility is lacking credibility, and that's what he means. You do not believe. You believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. Now, that's an interesting concept, that all of these people that were following Jesus Christ around, he knew from the beginning the ones who weren't really with the program. He was of a spiritual mind and understanding and close enough to the Father that he could tell just by looking at people's reactions, what they say. And I even think sometimes that Jesus clearly had the ability to know what was in the minds and hearts. There's a scripture that says that. He knew what all men were about. And even when he was selecting the ones that would be the apostles, he knew what was in their private prayers. And he knew that Judas was going to betray him. Now there's Jesus Christ trusting Judas with the money, spending, you know, three and a half years on dusty trails with Judas. And it says from the beginning he knew that he would betray him. Verse 65, and he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come to me except it were given unto him of my Father. And from that time, many of the disciples went back and walked no more with him. Just the things that he said turned them off and drove them away. And Jesus didn't say, oh, wait a second, fellas, wait a second. Maybe I didn't say that just right. I didn't mean to run any of you off. Jesus Christ was working from a different criteria than we often think about. Let's go over to Luke chapter 4, and we'll see that right when Jesus was just getting started, he said some things that were so bold and so difficult to accept that they literally wanted to throw him out of church on this very first occasion when he was revealing that he was the Messiah that the world had been expecting for a great length of time. Luke chapter 4 and verse 18, we'll pick up the story there. Jesus is reading the text, but he's applying it to himself. And there's no doubt in anybody's mind, in the little synagogue, they were having Sabbath services just like we are right now, that Jesus Christ was pointing to himself, saying, this applies to me. And he said, Luke 4, verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me. Now that word anointed, that's the one that indicates that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. He was saying, I am the Messiah that you've been looking for. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captive, and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised. Now those are some of those nice words. And you would think, well, wow, people would say, hallelujah, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, the Deliverer, as we heard in the opening song today. He has come. He's going to preach deliverance and heal the brokenhearted. Yay, isn't that great news? But what was the response? Let's drop down to verse 28. Because Jesus explained a few things to the Jews, the Israelites of that day, saying how God had worked even with strangers and foreigners. But in verse 28, let's look at the reaction, how church services ended up that day. And all, and you see that, I mean, that's like not half the congregation, but there's this big uprising. All they in the synagogue, when they heard these words, were filled with wrath. Now here's Jesus Christ. You'd think that, you know, he didn't have spokesman's club training, but from the time he was 12, he was teaching the doctors of the law. He knew what turned people off. He knew what he could say and what he couldn't say that would fill people with wrath. Jesus Christ allowed this to happen. He's just announced that he's the Messiah. They're filled with wrath. And they rose up and they thrust him out of the city. And there he is being thrown out of the church, this fellowship, as it were, cast out. They led him to the brow of a hill. I've been to Nazareth, and I've seen this hill, maybe the one that they're talking about, but you wouldn't want to be thrown off of it because you'd break your neck. They led him to the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. I mean, that's a you know, if somebody asks you later on today, how'd services go today? Now, I'm pretty good. You know, saw our friends and said hello in fellowship. You know, look at how services ended. They want to cast him down headlong and kill him. But it wasn't time for Jesus Christ to die. Jesus Christ had a ministry to perform. It was going to last until that last Passover. And his ministry would end on the right day, at the right hour, exactly when it was supposed to. That work, because God was doing that work through Jesus Christ, would stay right on track. And so we see in verse 30, but he passing through the midst of them went his way. He just snuck right out, even though their intent was to kill him. So we see that Jesus Christ lacked credibility. But there were some there that really, that seemingly they wanted to believe. They just couldn't bring themselves to believe. Jesus Christ even told them, look, if you can't believe me, believe me for the work's sake that I was doing, that Christ did during his ministry. But in all of this, brethren, we're going to see Jesus Christ setting these people off to where they wanted to murder him. We'll see Jesus Christ turning away his disciples. And in all of this, if Jesus Christ was even just a little bit wrong, because, you know, if there's a tinge in our heart that says Jesus Christ didn't handle that right, he was a little bit wrong. He didn't use enough finesse. He wasn't careful enough. If the way that Jesus Christ did it was wrong, if somehow he came short of the law of God, then he died for his own sins, not ours, not mine. But we know that that's not the case. Here in Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, we will see that Jesus Christ did not die for any sin that he committed, because he never did. In Hebrews 4, verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. As we saw a while ago in Isaiah 53, Jesus Christ did feel grief. He did feel sorrow. He does know what it's like feeling our infirmities. But was in all points tempted like as we are. It was difficult for Jesus Christ. He felt the same things that we do, the same temptations. But unlike us, notice what it says here. Yet without sin, Jesus Christ did not sin. He didn't do it wrong. He did not sin in any of those things that he did. So all the trouble that came upon him from the scribes, the Pharisees, even the men that didn't believe him, it wasn't a shortcoming. It wasn't a sin on the part of Christ. We're told in verse 16, let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we can conclude from this, Jesus did not do it wrong. the way Jesus Christ conducted his ministry was godly, and it was without sin. Let's go to John chapter 8. There's an extended section of scripture here that shows how Jesus Christ dealt with the people of his day. And he dealt boldly and in a very straightforward way. Let's just begin in John chapter 8 and verse 32. This is one a scripture that we come back to often. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And we have to understand what is the truth about Jesus Christ and the way that he worked when he was in the world. Let's jump over to verse 39 now. Just breaking into this thought, we'll see this give and take between Jesus Christ and the people of his day. Verse 39. They answered and said unto him, Abraham's our father. And Jesus said unto them, If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. So Jesus Christ is saying, No, Abraham wasn't really your father because you're not living right. Verse 40. But now you seek to kill me. Again, they're out to kill Jesus Christ. He was a man of trial and tremendous trouble, his whole public ministry. They were wanting to kill him. You seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth. Now, that's a truism, brethren. When you tell the truth, people want to kill you, if it has to do with God's spiritual laws and the truth of God's plan. He says, I'm going to tell you the truth, which I have heard of God. So Jesus Christ was giving it to them straight. This did not Abraham. See, Abraham didn't tell them all the things that Jesus Christ is telling them, even though we do know that Abraham preached the gospel. Jesus Christ is coming to completely fulfill it all. Verse 41, he says to these men, you do the deeds of your father. Now, they didn't know where he was going with this, and they interrupted him, and they said unto him, we be not born of fornication. So what they did immediately, when he referred to their father, they turned around and called him a bastard. They said, you are illegitimate. Now, this will show you what it was like in that day, very much like our day. Here, Jesus Christ is, over 30 years old. And they remember counting, how long Mary was pregnant from the time she got married, and they're still calling him illegitimate. And so he had no credibility in their eyes, because certainly the Messiah, the Son of God, wouldn't have any kind of a checkered background. So they say, we have one Father, even God. And Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, just like when they said Abraham's our Father, he's telling them God's not your Father either. If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceed forth and came from God. Now there's another truism. If God is your Father, then you would love Jesus Christ. But they didn't love him. They wanted to kill him the whole time he was teaching. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? See, Jesus is saying it to them the right way. Even because you cannot hear my words, you are of your father, the devil. And the lust of your father you will do. Now, this is why there's this dichotomy between Jesus Christ and the men of that time. They expected one thing. Jesus Christ was giving them something else. Their father, Satan, he was a murderer from the beginning. He abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own. For he is a liar and the father of it. Jesus said, and because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. So you see this controversy is surrounding Jesus the whole time. Which of you convinces me or convicts me of sin? Well, they couldn't, because Jesus Christ was not a sinner. And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God hears God's word. Or we would say, does it God's way, believes the truth, the principles and the things that God has for us. You therefore hear them not, because you're not of God. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, say we not well that you are a Samaritan and you have a devil? So they turn around and they accuse Jesus of having this evil, lying spirit. They said, you're the one that's being led by by Satan, you have an evil spirit, you're not telling the truth. And Jesus answered, I have not a devil. Jesus didn't have an evil spirit in him. But I honor my Father, and you do dishonor me. And I seek not my own glory. And there's another truism. If we are doing it God's way, we don't seek our own glory. We don't want to be the one that says, look at me. I want the glory. I want the honor. I want the position. Jesus didn't seek his own glory. Now, earthly leaders do. You take Saddam Hussein, for example. You know, he wants the glory. He wants people looking up to him. Not just to pick him out of all the men on the face of the earth, but men seek their own glory. There is one that seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say unto you, if a man keeps my saying, he shall never see death. Now, there's a great promise. Jesus Christ says, if we can finally understand what he's saying, what he's doing, what he's trying to get across to us, there'll be eternal life for us. Then said the Jews unto him, now we know that you have a devil. See, they're just being simple-minded, simplistic, argumentative. You know, Abraham's dead, and the prophets. And you say, if a man keeps my saying, he'll never taste of death. So to them, that was proof. Abraham's dead, so you're a liar. That's the, you know, the simple way they looked at it. Not wanting to consider the resurrection, the greater things that God has in store. Verse 53. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Whom makest thou thyself? You know, who are you trying to make yourself out to be? Greater than Abraham? Greater than anybody who's ever come along? Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It's my Father that honors me, of whom you say that he is your God, yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I'd be the liar, like you. You see, look at how Jesus is talking to these people. I'd be a liar just like you. And yet Jesus didn't sin. He was telling these people straight. Sometimes we don't look at Jesus Christ as dealing straightforward, bluntly, to the point with these religious leaders of his day. It is not a sin. It is not wrong to tell the truth in this way. Jesus continues, but I know him. I know the Father. And I keep his saying. You see, that's what we have to do. We have to keep the saying of God, the principle of God, the word of God. We have to be obedient to God. Now notice verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. When he saw it, he was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, you're not even 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, truly, truly, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. I existed before Abraham was ever on this earth. And so Jesus Christ is telling them these great things about who he was. He was the God of the Old Testament. He was the one that God the Father created everything that existed by, even Adam and Eve. Did they appreciate that when Jesus Christ, you know, gave it to them straight? You know, nobody appreciates it when they're told a lie, that they're a liar, even if they are a liar. So when Jesus Christ is telling them all of these really good things that we're privileged to know, look at how they responded. Verse 59, they took up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself. It's not time for Jesus to die yet. He hid himself and he went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. So here we see Jesus Christ dealing with the people of his day in a very straightforward, telling them the truth way, and it resulted again in more trials and more troubles for Jesus Christ. They simply wanted to kill him when he told them what the truth was. Now that's a very volatile situation. But Jesus Christ was not doing it wrong. And yet they wanted to kill Jesus. Mark chapter 10. We'll go quickly through a few verses here because it needs to be established clearly. We need to understand this, brethren, that if we as Christians are doing it right, the same kind of trouble that followed Jesus Christ around his entire ministry is going to follow us around. We have to understand that. If we're not having trouble, we need to take a look at some things. Mark chapter 10 and verse 30. Now this shows that there is a persecution when a Christian is on the right path. And like we saw, the world loves its own. Mark chapter 10, let's begin in verse 28. Then Peter began to say to him, "Lo, we've left all and we've followed you." Peter's, in effect, asking Jesus Christ, "Look, you know, I gave up my fishing business. I was doing good, you know. We're right there on the lake, had a nice home and a restaurant, and, you know, we were eating good and everything. What's in it for us, Jesus?" That's kind of, Peter was carnal, and he really wanted to know, you know, what kind of salary are we going to get? What kind of retirement are we going to get? You know, how's this all going to play out? You know, will I have a position in the kingdom? Those kind of things were going through their minds. But he just simply said to Jesus, "Okay, we've left everything." Verse 29, Jesus answered and said, "Truly I say unto you, there is no man that has left house, brothers and sisters, father and mother, wife, children, land, for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold, 100 times as much, now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters, mothers and children and lands." Notice this. "With persecutions." Now that, there's something Peter wasn't looking for. "And in the world to come, eternal life." So Jesus Christ is saying, look, you know, you'll meet a lot of people. You'll have a lot of church brethren. You'll have a lot of experiences in this life. You'll cover a lot of territory. But look what goes with that territory. "With persecutions. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first." Jesus Christ sticks that right there. You know, if you want to have the big name, the honor, the glory, the position, "many that are first shall be last, and the last first." John chapter 15. A couple of more verses that we can look at, brethren, here that show that a Christian's life should contain this element of persecution. So that we're not mistaken and think that a Christian's life is a life of ease if we're living godly lives. John 15, let's pick it up in verse 18. "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." See, Christ gave us that example that we should follow in his steps, taking up our cross and so forth. Verse 19. "If you were of the world," if we were in this world system, this world's politics, this world's dealings and so forth, "the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Now, brethren, does that apply to us today? Does the world hate us? Or, you know, are we cruising along getting attaboys and accolades from everybody everywhere we go? 2 Corinthians chapter 12, another example, in verse 8. Paul, who was taught by Jesus Christ for 3 years, who had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and yet he had this affliction, whether it was, you know, some kind of a cancer on his face or, you know, a droopy eye or some kind of problem that made him look somewhat ungainly. We know that he had to go to God and beseech him in fasting and prayer 3 times. He didn't just pray one time. 2 Corinthians, Paul's telling the Corinthians about this in chapter 12, verse 8. "For this thing I besought the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me." But look at the answer that God gave him. "And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for you." The things that God has given Paul already is enough. You don't need to have your face fixed up, is what he was saying. "My grace is sufficient." It's everything that you need. For notice this. Here's a very important truism. "For my strength," says Christ, "is made perfect in weakness." Now that tells us why it doesn't run smooth and why we have persecutions and why we have troubles and tribulations and difficulties. "My strength is made perfect in weakness." So it's a part of our going on to perfection that we find in the tribulations that we go through in our Christianity. "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities." So Paul, you know, turns his thinking around and says, "Now I'm glad that I have a problem, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." He wants to understand the deeper things of Christ. We don't naturally come by it. We grow in perfection by keeping God's law, living His way, and we understand more and more. So he says, I can glory in that. You know, if my problems are going to help me understand the power of Christ, the glory of God, you know, the truth of God's plan and His perfect kingdom, then, you know, so be it. Verse 10, he says it again. Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions. See, Paul being persecuted because he's a Christian. In distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. It's going to follow that way. Now, 2 Timothy, Paul mentions this to Timothy, a younger man who, going out in the ministry, is also suffering persecution. Jesus Christ set us an example. You know, there is a suffering. There is a persecution that goes with Christianity. If you're doing it right, people are going to come back and hack at you and whack at you and chop you down. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11. Persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch in Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Jesus Christ shall suffer persecution. Now, there's some clarifiers in there. If we're not suffering persecution, maybe we're not living godly in Christ Jesus. Yea, verse 12. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. As we've seen, the world loves its own, but just like Jesus Christ, when he told them the truth, they wanted to take him out and kill him. Let's take a look at an example of Jesus Christ doing things in a wrong way from our perspective, from the world's perspective, from our carnal perspective. Again, Jesus Christ did it right, but there just seems to us in our carnal nature, there should have been a better way than for Jesus Christ to get angry, to be so zealous that he went into the temple and he just cleared house. You know, with a whip. Let's read about that over in John. We'll read about it in a couple of places, as a matter of fact. John chapter 2. John wrote much, much later than the other men, the other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We call those the synoptic gospels because they were written at the same time, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But John wrote later. He kind of picked up the pieces and filled in the ellipsis and filled in the places that were missing. Verse 13, John 2:13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. No matter where you're going from, you always go up to Jerusalem because it's high, it's an elevated land. And found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. All right, what was going on? All right, these guys had a racket. If you or I showed up and we had a little lamb, and we didn't carry the lamb all the way, we let him walk part of the way, and maybe his fleece was a little bit dirty or whatever, these men who inspected the animals being brought in would go, oh no, that lamb just cannot be presented to God in that condition. We'll take it off your hands, though. Here's $20. But now you're going to need a lamb for a sacrifice, but we have some nice ones over here you can choose from, and the price starts at $30. And so, you know, they put your lamb in the pen, and then sold it to the next guy that came along. They had a racket going on. So they were changing money and telling people, look, you know, we've got the dibs on this territory. And that was defaming the name of God. That shouldn't have been going on in the temple of God. And so look at how Christ handled this. He doesn't go over and talk to them. He doesn't explain the law to them. He goes over, and why is he acting so boldly and so strongly? And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, you know, God, yeah, choose, yeah, pow, you know, just, and he poured out the money changers' money, and he overthrew the table. I mean, he didn't pick them up and set them outside. Nice and neat, here's your money. I mean, he just, you know, scattered it around, it sounds to me like. He overthrew the table. And he said unto them that sold the doves, take these things out of here, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And the disciples remembered that it is written, the zeal of thine house has eaten me up. See, God says to be angry and sin not. Jesus Christ was filled with the zeal of God. And this is the way he acted it out. He went in there and he cleaned house. You know, this does not belong in the same place as worship in the house of God. Now, there's another time. It's not the same time. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 21. This is a different time, a different situation. If anybody wants the scriptures that indicate that this is a totally different time, we could go into that. I'd be glad to answer that. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 12. Jesus went into the temple of God, and he cast out all of them that bought in the temple, and he overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer. Now that's why he was doing it. They weren't in there praying. They were in there doing business, and it was crooked business at that. But you have made it a den of thieves. See, Jesus Christ is not trying to win souls, as they would say at an altar call, by the way he was dealing with these people. He could have gone in and said, now, look, it's okay, and I know you're doing your best, and you got to make a living, and after all, we all come short, and who am I to condemn, and, you know, just on and on with that kind of stuff. That's not the way Jesus Christ did it. And notice here, it says, verse 15, the chief priests and the scribes were sore displeased. How sore displeased were they? They wanted to kill him, and they tried to kill him. Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. This is in the scriptures in a number of places. And brethren, it's in the scriptures so that we can see what kind of character Jesus Christ had. He wasn't just wimping around and saying everything's okay and we all love the Lord and, you know, you worship in a different way than I do and everything's okay. Mark 11 verse 15. And they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast them out that sold and bought in the temple, and they overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And he would not allow that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. So, I don't know what they were carrying, you know, whether it was big pots of lentils and beans or, you know, get your chili right here or what they were doing, but he wouldn't allow it. Yeah. Now, you have to be of some stature and some character, and some, you have to have something behind your words to carry out something like that. But he cleaned out the temple. And he taught in the temple, saying unto them, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? I don't care where you come from, I want this temple to be known as a house of worship, a God's house, a house of prayer. But you've made it a den of thieves. And notice in verse 18. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him. You notice how trouble follows Jesus Christ around when he's doing the work of his Father? They wanted to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his doctrine. And over in Luke 19, it shows that same thing again. Luke 19, verse 45, he went into the temple, and he began to cast them out, the soul therein, and them that bought, saying unto them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. And he taught daily in the temple. Jesus was going to teach the truth in that temple. But notice again, the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him. Now, that's what they thought of our Savior. And had we been there, brethren, and we'll see these examples, if we'd been there, we went, oh, I wouldn't have been wanting to destroy Jesus Christ. I would have been one of his supporters. I would have been one of the rah-rah boys saying, that's right. You know, but no, Jesus Christ stood alone. He stood for the truth of God. He supported God's way, and he did not deviate from it, even though they sought to destroy him. So we can see very clearly that Jesus taught boldly and frankly to the religious leaders of his day. Very clearly. Matthew 23. Let's see if he was trying to mince words and soft pedal the truth to them. Jesus Christ knew their hearts. He knew down deep, they knew they weren't on solid ground. They had their sins. They had their power place. They had their offices. You know, they were bribing people and showing respect to persons and all of those kind of things. Let's see if Jesus Christ ever dealt in any what people would call, oh, you're judging me or you're calling names and so forth. Matthew 23, and we'll begin in verse 24, right after the weighty matters of the law. Look at what he says to them. You blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel, verse 25. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Comes right out and tells them what they are. For you make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. And he's saying, you know, y'all make a good show, but way down deep, you're just a bunch of hypocrites. You want to look good, but you're rotten through and through. Verse 26. You blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. No hypocrisy. Let's be clean and pure all the way to the core. You see, brethren, we think, oh yeah, those Pharisees, they were rotten to the core. But this is written for our admonition. We should ask ourselves, are we rotten to the core? We too, brethren, we want to look good. But what Jesus Christ and God the Father are expecting of us is that we are good. Not that we look good on the outside. Jesus goes into that as we continue on right here when he says, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones, of all uncleanliness. Brethren, let's not apply this just to the Pharisees. Let's apply it to ourselves. You know, maybe we've seen these sarcophaguses that are made out of alabaster and carved with a beautiful ornate stone carving, sometimes limestone. They're beautiful on the outside. Men put them in churches and cathedrals, and they're beautiful. But inside, there's a decomposing body. There's rotting filth on the inside. Jesus Christ was saying to them and to you and I, let's make sure that it's not the appearance to the world that is important, but all the way to our heart and our core, are we godly people? Are we contrite? Have we suffered unrighteously as Jesus Christ had? Continuing on in verse 28. Even so you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. This iniquity is wrongdoing. It's sin. It's breaking the laws of God. It's not getting along with our fellow man. It's breaking the doctrines of God, not living according to the true principles of Jesus Christ. Continuing, won't you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites? Jesus Christ is pouring it on thick. He's not mincing words. He's saying you have a double standard. You pretend to live in a godly way. Oh, sure, you go to church every Sabbath. You're always in the synagogue or at church. You dress up nice. You use godly words in every phrase that you use. He continues, but you fill the tombs of the prophet and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous. He's saying to them, look, you are pretending to be religious people where, right, all the way to your makeup, you are fighting against God. Verse 30, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. You see, we do the exact same thing, brethren. We say, oh, if we had lived back there at the time of Jesus Christ, we wouldn't have been supporting these men in the organization of chief priest or scribe or Pharisee. We would have been right there with Jesus saying, yeah, we're with you, Jesus. We're making the sacrifices. We're suffering when you suffer. But Jesus Christ is pointing out to them, had they been back there at the time of the martyrs, the prophets that were martyred, they would have shared in the killing of the prophets, not siding with the prophets. And we have to be honest with ourselves, brethren. Had we been there with Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ was abandoned by everybody, even by his apostles and everyone that he had taught and fed, we would have been with the crowd that abandoned Jesus Christ. He's making that point for us. We have to be different today. Verse 31. Wherefore, you be witnesses unto yourself that you are the children of them which kill the prophets. We're the children. of those who killed Jesus Christ. We are the ones who killed Jesus Christ. We're as guilty as they were, and that's what we have to understand. I killed Jesus Christ because of my sins. Fill you up in the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you generation of vipers. How can you escape the damnation of hell? It's Jesus Christ speaking very boldly and frankly. Sometimes today people hear that word and they think, ooh, that's so unchristian to use a word like that. Jesus Christ was honest. He was straightforward. This is the meaning of the word. How can, let's put our name in here, how can we escape the damnation of hell? Brethren, it's only by the grace of Jesus Christ and the application of his sacrifice in our lives. Verse 34, wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men. This is God speaking to them, speaking to us, and scribes. And some of them you shall kill and crucify. And some of them shall you scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. Now that's our lot. If we are living the Christian call, we too will be persecuted. Jesus Christ was persecuted over and over. He was finally killed through no fault of his own, through no sin of his own. But we better make sure these words of God apply to us. If we're not being persecuted from city to city, are we doing what we're supposed to do? Or are we just kind of like taking a back seat? Verse 35. That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zacharias, the son of Barachias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Here's a man of God in the temple, and he was killed. And these men in the temple of God, in the offices that God had given them, working against God, killing his prophets that were bringing the truth. The truth people are not happy to receive. If you bring God's truth to this world and to many who claim to be the servants of God, you will be persecuted. Verse 36, truly I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. And Jesus Christ felt an affection for these people. He loved them. As the Savior, he was giving his life, not just for them, not just for us, but for the entire world. Eventually all men should come to repentance. Jesus Christ is not willing that any should perish. And yet, there will be some of us, brethren, and I always say it that way, some of us will perish because we turn our backs on these things of God for appearance, to look good, to our brethren. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kill the prophets and stone them which are sent unto you, how often would I have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathered her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Jesus is saying, please, now understand, give up the battle, stop the persecution against those who are coming to you for righteousness' sake. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. A saying that we will be destroyed. There will be nothing that would come from our wrong lifestyles. It'll perish. Verse 39, for I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus Christ is going back to sit on the right hand of his eternal Father in heaven. These things are working out. It's our turn to stand up and bring the truth, to be representatives of God's way on this earth, to live according to the laws of the kingdom, even now. And it will bring persecution to us if we are doing it right. If we're going along with the flow, if we're pretending, if we love the world and the ways of the world, if we let the innocent suffer, if we don't take a stand for righteousness' sake, if we don't live according to God's way, we will come to destruction. That's what he's just said. Jesus Christ was blunt and straightforward and totally honest, we would say brutally honest, even with those that he loved. Jesus Christ loved those men that he had chosen that would carry on his work after his death, and even in the establishment of the New Testament church of God. John, the Apostle John, we know how dearly Jesus Christ loved him. And Peter, bold, outspoken Peter, Jesus Christ loved him. But look how he talked to Peter. He was so straightforward with Peter. He said, get behind me, Satan, to Peter when Peter was out of line. Let's take a look at that over in Matthew 16, beginning in verse 21. Now, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised up the third day. Whoa, that's not the plan. The apostles thought the plan was Jesus would come back and establish his kingdom and Israel would become a powerful nation like they had been under David and Solomon and rule the entire world, be an empire. That's what we want, this business about going to Jerusalem, you know, and meeting the men of the organization down at Jerusalem, the chief priests, those who sat in Moses' seat, the Pharisees, you know, those elders, and get killed, you know, suffer. And Jesus Christ gave them some of the details. Now, Peter didn't want to hear that. No, that would look like you were a failure, Jesus Christ. That would look like all this talk that you said was coming to nothing. No, it can't be that way. So Peter took him, and it almost sounds like, you know, he grabbed him by the shoulders. He took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from you." So Peter was out of line here, that he's thinking, uh-oh, the plan's going on the rocks. The ship is breaking up in the surf. You know, we were going to be something. We were going to do something. Everybody would be able to see our great work. But see, Jesus Christ knew that he was going to come and suffer and die and then later come back in all power and in glory. And Peter continues, "Lord, this shall not be unto you." Verse 23. But Jesus turned and he said unto Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are an offense unto me." Well, now that must have knocked the blocks out from Peter. I'm sure Peter drew a blank on that one. Like, I don't understand where you're coming from, Lord. Jesus said to him, "For you savorest not the things that be of God." Brethren, do we savor the things of God, or do we savor the things of this world? Do we want to be right? Do we want our name in lights? Do we want the first seat? Do we want all the accolades? Do we want to say, "Look at me, I'm the one that's in charge"? Or do we want to be a lowly servant and serve Jesus Christ, let God work it out in our lives? So Jesus Christ says it very clearly, and let's apply it to us. "For we savor not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." You see, we're very much a part of this world. Our carnal nature desires the thing of this world. We have to give up this flesh. We have to give up the desires of this world and let God work his plan out with his timing in his way. And he shows us how to do that by following his principles. If God has a principle, for example, hear both sides of the story or be foolish, we should hear both sides of the story and be foolish. If it says, serve the widow, we should serve the widow, though we get nothing out of that. That's not going to accrue to our gain in any way. The Bible is full of principles, and we have to apply every one of them so that we do begin to savor the things of God. Verse 24, Jesus then said to all the disciples, not just Peter, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself." You know, our plans, our goals, our reputations, our careers, our retirement, let him deny himself. Take up his cross and follow me. Now, what is this cross? What is this Christian living that we have that's difficult, referred to as a cross, a burden, and follow Jesus Christ? "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it." But we're out there saying, okay, here's what I want. I want to go where I can get a big check. I want to go where I have security. I want to go where the money will keep coming in and I won't ever have to worry about being without. "Whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." You know the scriptures, brethren, in Matthew 6:33, where Jesus Christ tells us very clearly that we seek the kingdom of God, and then all the things like food and clothes and all the things that we need will be added to us. So that's what this verse is saying. If you try to save your life, if that's first, if that's our primary goal, if we want to establish ourselves and we go about doing whatever that is necessary financially within our organizations, within relationships, to make sure that, that we come out on top, that we are the survivors. That's not putting God first. We will lose it, it says. You seek to save your life, you shall lose it. But whoever will lose his life, and that's the important point, Jesus Christ lost his life. But where is he? He's sitting at the right hand of God the Father. He gained his life. That is the direction that we are given. We must lose our lives, lay our life down for our friends, for our brethren, for this evil world. Lay it down for Christ's sake. Then we shall find life. You know, Jesus Christ, as he went through his life, he was doing it perfectly. In his public ministry, he was doing what God wanted him to do. It was according to the scriptures perfectly, because Jesus Christ was perfect, even though he was a man. And no matter what he did, it was turned around by the leaders of that day and turned into accusation. Jesus was accused of breaking the Sabbath over in Mark chapter 2. We can take a look at that. I say this because we must understand that no matter what a Christian does, no matter how hard he tries, no matter how self-sacrificing he is, he sacrifices himself for the sake of others, he gives, he does it God's way, he takes wrong, we will still be persecuted, we will be accused wrongly, and Jesus Christ shows us that because his perfect life still brought accusations of wrongdoing. Mark chapter 2, verse 23. And it came to pass that he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day. And his disciples began, as they went, to pluck the ears of corn. Now, I can picture, you know, it'd be almost like us with a handful of peanuts, eating some peanuts. They're walking along. They don't have their lunch with them. Maybe this is a snack that's going to hold them to supper. But the Pharisees, in their righteousness, and you put that in quotes because it's not God's righteousness, they look at it, now what's the difference between breaking off this, they pluck these ears of corn, grain, it was probably some kind of wheat or barley or something, I'm not familiar with what kind of food it would have been, but they're going along and plucking it. And the Pharisees going, look, they're harvesting the fields of grain, you know, making something big out of nothing. And the Pharisees said unto him, behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? There your men are out there harvesting on the Sabbath. Well, it was nonsense. That's not what they were doing. They were walking with Jesus Christ and learning and keeping the Sabbath properly. And here's the answer that Jesus Christ gave to those Pharisees. He said unto them, have you never read what David did? When he had need, he was hungry, he and they that were with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and did eat the show bread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priest. And he gave to them that were with him. So David went in there and took this good bread because he had need and ate it and gave it to his men. And he said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Jesus Christ was pointing out that the principles of God work to the good. They're not for destruction. They're not for misuse. They're not just for ceremony and show. There's a time and a place to do things correctly. And everything can be twisted around the other way to make it look like you're doing something evil. But to these men, their religion was the fulfilling of the letter of the law rather than the spirit. Sure, they went to church or a synagogue every Sabbath. They said their words. They pretended to be religious, but there was not a relationship with God. There was not an honest relationship with man. It was just all for show. Jesus Christ says, verse 28, therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. As was pointed out, brethren, Jesus Christ was continually under persecution during his entire public ministry. The Jews, the leaders of that day, sought to kill Jesus Christ because this world is warring against God's way, and it always will. Jesus Christ even had to sneak up to the Feast of Tabernacles because Jesus Christ was going to fulfill his 3.5 years of his ministry. He was not going to be killed prematurely. But God the Father of protectiveness. He set his angels about Jesus Christ to make sure that the timing and everything was right. Yet Jesus Christ had to do everything humanly, if we apply that to Jesus Christ, possible, so that he would not be killed prematurely. Jesus Christ was not going to die at the Feast of Trumpets or the Feast of Atonement or even during the feast itself of the Last Great Day. Jesus Christ is the Paschal Lamb. He's the Passover Lamb. He was going to die at Passover. But let's take a look at that, if you'll turn with me. Turn with me, brethren, to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verse 7. He was saying to his brothers, the world cannot hate you. You know, the world loves its own. But it hates me. The world hates Jesus Christ. They hate his way. They hate his lifestyle. Because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Brethren, this is what you and I have to understand. Everything about this world is evil. Even the things that appear to work good sometimes or are not working towards the establishment of the kingdom of God. So Jesus Christ told his brothers, look, go on up to the feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. It wasn't time for Jesus to die, and that's why he wasn't going up right then and there. And when he had said these words to them, he still abode in Galilee. He stayed back for a little while, but when they were out of sight around the bend on their way to the feast, Jesus headed out in a different, taking the back roads and not being seen so that he wouldn't be killed. Verse 10, but when his brethren were gone, then went he up also unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. He had to sneak up there. So the Jews didn't get to kill him on the way to the feast, even though they would have. And that's why Jesus Christ literally knew that there was an ambush waiting to kill him, and his body would have been found, in the bushes on the side of the road. Nobody would have ever known who did it, and that would have been the end of Jesus Christ. God does not allow that to happen. That kind of time and chance doesn't happen when God is involved in the process. And so the Jews didn't have their opportunity to kill him on the way to the feast. Verse 11, then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? See, the Jews were out to kill Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ gave clues to the men of his day about the resurrection and about the plan of God. And he spoke sometimes in symbolism. Turn over to John chapter 2. And let's take a look at that scripture there, brethren. John chapter 2 and verse 19. This is where Jesus Christ was pointing to himself. But, our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul picked that up and showed that to us a couple of times. But in John chapter 2 and verse 19, Jesus said unto them, destroy this temple. And he was probably pointing back to his chest, tapping on his chest. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now they were in the sight of the temple that had been rebuilt and restored by Herod, a beautiful building. And you have to keep in mind that the disciples were confused as to how Jesus Christ was going to establish the kingdom of God and where. But Jesus Christ is beginning to teach them about the resurrection. But even that clear statement that Jesus Christ said, destroy this temple, and notice that that's the whole phrase that's used there in John 2:19. He said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. But look at how he was accused later on by the men that sought to destroy Jesus Christ unrighteously. They looked for people that would bring false testimony against Jesus Christ. And they talked to a bunch of men trying to find people that could testify that Jesus Christ had done something wrong. They had to turn to men who were liars to find the kind of accusations that they wanted. And they knew that. They sought and looked for men who were liars. And then they had to find those whose stories meshed. Because if one said it one way and another said it another way, their own testimony denied the accusation. And so they had to get, let's get our stories together to kill Jesus Christ, is what they were saying. Notice over in Matthew chapter 26, this is when Jesus Christ is being tried at the end of his life. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 59. Now the chief priests and the elders and all the council, see, this is really official. These men have the credentials. These are the religious rulers of the day. Look at what they're doing. Sought false witness against Jesus. They're indicted by the words of God's Holy Scripture. They didn't look for true witnesses. They sought false witnesses. They purposely were going to destroy Jesus Christ on a false pretense, on a false basis. They sought false witness against Jesus Christ to put him to death. Jesus Christ was in trouble his whole life because he was the example of what Christianity is supposed to be for us. Verse 60, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none, because their stories didn't work. At the last came two false witnesses and said, so they had two that would say the same thing. This fellow said, and notice the difference between what Jesus said and what they said. They said that Jesus said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. This day and time, brethren, people say, well, that's close enough to what Jesus said. That's true. No. Jesus was referring to somebody else destroying the temple, and he would raise it up. Other people would destroy Jesus Christ, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. God the Father is the one that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. There are 24 scriptures that show that it was God the Father that did it. But he said, they said that Jesus said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, answer thou nothing? What is it which these witness against you? But Jesus held his peace. Jesus didn't answer the false accusations. Jesus knew they were lying. They knew they were lying. There's nothing to add to that. Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. See, they get real pompous, fall back on religious talk, invoke God's name in vain, a breaking of the commandments here. They're using false pretense, and yet they turn and quote God. I adjure thee by the living God. You see, you can't work with people like that. Jesus stayed in trouble during his entire public ministry because these men were not of God. Let me give you a scenario, brethren. I think it's profitable to go through these kind of thought processes because it helps us understand our own minds and what we are called to do. Sure, we have our jobs to go to and our car payments to make and the kids to raise and people to stay in touch with. But as we come into the Passover season, we should be thinking about what is our lot in life? What does God really want our core, heartfelt heart to be in His work? So let me lay this scenario out. Would you give your eternal life to create a spot in God's kingdom for a million other sons of God who would otherwise not exist? If somehow God set a test before us or an opportunity before us where we could say, I choose to completely cease to exist. In this lifetime, in the future, I will give up my opportunity for eternal life. I will not be in the kingdom of God. I will not be a glorified member of the family of God in the beautiful kingdom, keeping Passover and the feast with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years, or even be in the resurrection so that I would be forever a son of God. I'll give up my opportunity. I'll just vanish in a wisp of smoke and cease to exist. If a million other people could then have the opportunity to do that. Well, you see, I'd like to be there. But the answer is, yeah, I should do that. I should cease to exist for the praise and the glory of God so that a million others would have the opportunity. And maybe you say, well, okay, I would do that for a million. Would we do it for 10 people to have that opportunity to be in the kingdom of God forever, eternally, who would otherwise not have the opportunity? Would you do it for one? Would you just literally trade places with somebody else? Would you get off the bus, as they would say, and let the other person continue on and have that opportunity to be in God's kingdom? That's what Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ reigned with eternal life with his Father. And yet, he made the conscious decision, and the Father did, because the Father would have lost Jesus Christ. He made the conscious decision to put his eternal life on the line. When Jesus Christ came to this earth and lived as a man in the flesh, just as we are, if he had sinned even one time in all of this dealing with the Pharisees, his straightforwardness with them and with Peter and the disciple, and all the situations that he dealt so bluntly and straightforward and in such a straightforward manner, Jesus Christ would have forfeited his eternal life. He would have died for his own sin, and that would have been the end of Jesus Christ. God the Father would be alone today without Jesus sitting at the right hand. Jesus Christ, that's the love of Jesus Christ. He loved us so much that he was willing to die. And that's what the scripture says when it says that, speaking of God the Father, that he loved us so much he was willing to give his only Son. He was willing to lose Jesus Christ so that you and I could be in the kingdom. What a tremendous sacrifice, gift, act of courage that Jesus Christ did to come to this earth. Now back to my analogy about we give up our eternal life. We don't have to, brethren. We're not asked to give up our eternal life. But we have to prove to God that we would have done that. We have to live our life right now in such a way that we prove to God that there is nothing more important to us than his way, his truth, the life that Jesus Christ brought. Let's go over to Revelation 12. Revelation 12 is talking about some of the brethren in the church who make it to the place of safety, who make it to the kingdom of God, who will be, that's future tense, will be changed into eternal sons of God in glory, sitting with God, sitting with Jesus Christ. Revelation 12 and verse 11. And it talks about how you overcome this world, how you overcome Satan. And the answer is in verse 11, Revelation 12 and verse 11. And they overcame him, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb. You see, Jesus Christ covers our sins, pays for our sins, washes away our sins by the blood of the Lamb. And by the word of their testimony, we have to live it. We have to believe it. It has to be an integral part of our lives, the word of God. Every one of the principles, all of the truth, no shortcuts. And notice this last part. And they loved not their lives unto the death. We have to be willing to go to the nth degree. I was starting to say the extra mile, but it's, we have to go all the way. Even being willing to sacrifice our very lives. But we're not being called upon right now to sacrifice our very lives. We're called upon to make a different kind of sacrifice, to be living sacrifices, as it says in Romans 12. This is where we do it God's way at any cost to ourselves, no matter what the cost is. We love not our lives unto the death. Here's what we find, brethren, even in the church today. When situations come up, people say, well, I just don't want to really get involved. And to them, that's a way of making peace. They just say, I want to be neutral. I want to stay neutral. Well, as I read through these scriptures today on the Sabbath, brethren, I don't see Jesus staying neutral when it came to his Father's plan. Over and over, he put everything on the line. He said it boldly and frankly again and again. He shared it with the Samaritan woman. You know, who everybody would have thought, you know, what does she have to do with God or the plan of God? He shared it with the Pharisees. He shared it with those that he loved. Jesus Christ was not neutral when it came to his Father's plan. God wants to know where we stand. We have to take a side. Leviticus 5, talking about us being our brother's keeper, says that we have to get involved. Leviticus 5 says, I'll read it exactly, and if a soul sins, if somebody sins, and hear the voice of swearing, and is a witness, whether he had seen or known of it, if he does not utter it, then he shall bear his iniquity. God says clearly to us, if we know there is something that has gone on that has impacted a brother, an iniquity, a sin, there's something that has happened that is against the law of God, against the principles and ordinances of God, and we know about it. It says, whether we've seen it or known of it, we found out about it. If we don't utter it, if we don't say something about it, if we don't get involved, then we will bear the iniquity. We are just as guilty as the perpetrator. We have to be hands-on Christians. We have to get involved. We don't have the luxury of standing to the side and say, well, yeah, I don't want to judge the situation. I don't want to get involved. I don't want to be a part of it. I don't want to make waves. Jesus Christ made waves his entire ministry. He did it for the plan of God, that the plan of God would be preached, you know, eventually in all the world. This is our part. We do not have the luxury of being neutral, brethren. In fact, it may be that God wants us to take a stand, as Jesus did. If God doesn't know where we stand, brethren, because we're not hot or cold, you know, we're not burning up with a zeal to preach the truth, to live the truth, or we're not cold, you know, somebody doesn't even know God's way or think about it, never enters his mind, we're just neutral. Well, God the Father might just let us go through the tribulation, because what does the tribulation do? You're tried in the fire, like a silver or gold that's refined over and over till all the impurities are gone, just to see what kind of character we do have. Because if we don't take a stand for our weaker brother, or for the widow or the fatherless, or for those who look to us to live a godly life, or to explain to them what the principles of God might be when we're asked to give the hope that lies within us, we might have to go through the tribulation. You see, we understand, brethren, that going to church on Saturday, you know, like the Catholics in the world, they go to church for about an hour on Sunday, and they did their church thing for a whole week. That's not what God is interested in. He's interested in all the rest of the week. Are we doing what we're supposed to? Jesus gave us a new commandment that we love God, and love has to do with keeping the law and keeping it perfectly and living according to God's way of life. And we're supposed to love God and love our neighbor. So we deal with our neighbor in a right way, in a true way. What's good for him? What will bring him to the kingdom of God? So going to church is not what God's interested in. Organizations aren't the fulfilling of our Christianity. It's living the principles of God, a relationship with God, and a relationship with our fellow man. That's what it's all about. That's what we're going to be judged on. Jesus Christ, when he was on this earth, brethren, did it perfectly. And yet he was abandoned by everyone. His friends left him. The disciples that became the apostles, they left him. There was one young man there with a breakaway jersey that they grabbed his cloak and he just tore away and ran naked in the night to get away from Jesus Christ and the trouble that was coming on that Passover overnight. Everyone abandoned him. And you and I, brethren, in our time, we have abandoned Jesus Christ. We let him take the whole wrath. We let him go to the cross. I kill Jesus Christ by my sins. I have to look at it this way. I am the one that Jesus Christ put it all on the line for. He came and he died because of my sin. He was killed, although he did it perfectly. Can we expect any less, brethren, than to go through the trials, the tribulations, the grief, the sorrow, the persecution that Jesus Christ went through? Although he did it perfectly, the world destroyed him. They tried to destroy him. They tried to persecute him for 3.5 years, just always one step behind him. Jesus Christ and God the Father allowed him to be captured on this night, brought before Pilate and all of these magistrates, and falsely accused and killed. That's the story of the life of Jesus Christ. It was a life of persecution. But let's remember this. Do we understand that Jesus was a perfect Christian? He did it right. He's our example. I'm harping on this, brethren, because it seems like today people look at those things that Jesus Christ did as somehow being unchristian. He could have been more gentle. He could have been more understanding. He could have controlled his temper and so forth. No, Jesus Christ was the perfect Christian, and he did it perfectly while he was on earth. Does his life match our idea of what a Christian should be? Maybe we need to adjust our thinking. Now, we don't have to have an in-your-face kind of religion. When Jesus Christ was telling this to the Pharisees and to his disciples and everyone, he was saying it in a way that the people would respond correctly. It was not a mean-spirited approach that Jesus Christ had. It was a frank and honest approach. These are the facts. This is what is required of you. And Jesus Christ gave it to them that way. Brethren, if we are not being persecuted for righteousness' sake, maybe we aren't taking enough of a stand for God's truth. In closing, let's go to 2 Peter chapter 2. Because we have looked today at the example of Jesus Christ and how he led a life. He was like a walking billboard. He was a testimony to God the Father. He came to reveal God the Father and his more perfect way of living our Christianity on this earth. But on this earth, which does not love God's way, there will be hurt. There will be suffering. There will be rejection. There will be persecution. And even like with Jesus Christ, there will be death. Maybe in our time, brethren, we don't have to face death. But we have to be living our lives as though our lives are willing to be sacrificed for the truth of God. 2 Peter chapter 2, let's begin in verse 19. For this is thankworthy, that's the Greek word charis or grace. It's thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. That's what Jesus Christ did. He didn't deserve to suffer at all. You and I do deserve to suffer at all, but even when we're doing it right, we're going to suffer. We'll be put out of the synagogues. We will suffer persecution. Verse 20. What glory is it when you be buffeted for your faults? You shall take it patiently. But if, when you do it well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable to God. If we bring it on ourselves and suffer, you know, if we smart off to our boss and get fired, hey, we brought that on ourselves. But if we say to our boss, the Sabbath is coming on, I need to leave, I'll see you when the Sabbath is over, and we're persecuted, then that's acceptable with God. We patiently take that, we've done it right, we put ourselves in God's hand, our faith is that he will work it out. But look at our Christian calling here, verse 21. For even hereunto were you called, to suffering. We are called to be persecuted and to suffer. Not that that's our goal. That is the result of living a godly life. That's why we were called, because Jesus Christ, continuing on in verse 21, because Jesus also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. Jesus Christ lived a perfect, godly, sinless life. Jesus Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. Look at what he did. Jesus Christ did no sin. Neither was there guile found in his mouth. He was not being ugly. He was not being mean. He was not being vindictive or cruel when he spoke as he spoke. He came in a straightforward, plain, without any guile, without any vile, without any mean intent. He lived the way of God. There was no guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. You know, when he was struck, he didn't strike back. When he was killed, he didn't kill them. He even said to the people who didn't understand on the cross, Father, forgive them. Why? They know not what they do. He forgave those who were killing him. When he suffered, he threatened not. He didn't say, I'll get you guys, you'll burn in hell. That's not the way he applied that scripture. He threatened not. But he committed himself to him, that's the Father, that judges righteously. Verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, the cross, the stake. Jesus Christ carried our sins. He was dying because I sinned, because we sinned, brethren, not for his own. That we, being dead to sins, now see, he paid the price, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. Let's just finish that chapter. For you were as sheep going astray. That was certainly me, brethren. I was going astray. But are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of our souls, of our lives. Jesus Christ is the perfect example. He suffered, brethren. We don't look forward to suffering, but this is the high calling that we are given. We know the law of God. We know the plan of God. We know how to have the heart, the mind of Jesus Christ. That's the way we have to live. In this Passover season, let's remember that Jesus Christ suffered, that we too, brethren, we have to take a stand for the law of God, the will of God, the principles of God in all of our dealings, no matter what the cost, no matter what kind of retribution has been worked out on us. Let's continue to be the children of God, to walk in the steps that Jesus Christ has laid out for us. Have a good Sabbath, brethren.